Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, and in fact, this evening we'll be concluding chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 17 here in just a moment. Real quickly to recap where we've been in this narrative. You remember that Ruth came in great humility to work for Boaz in his field, not only for herself, to get food for herself, but also for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And it was in God's good providence that it just so happened that she ended up in Boaz's field. And so we learned that Boaz came to the field to check out what was going on in the field, how the work was progressing that day. And as he came, he noticed there was a new woman in the field. And of course, this was Ruth. And so he saw her, and as we learned last week, he poured out his grace onto this converted Moabite woman. And he provided for her protection. He welcomed her, he served her, he secured her. And after all this grace poured out on her, Ruth just asked the simple question, "Why have I found grace in your eyes?" And what we learned last time was that grace and humility met. Now, this grace was available to Ruth, if you look back in verse 12, because Ruth did something. And Boaz got really at the heart of the issue when he acknowledged that Ruth had come to trust the Almighty. She had come under the Almighty's wings, as Boaz puts it. And so we just have this very delightful first meeting between Ruth and Boaz, this delightful conversation that takes place. And after he pours out all this grace onto this very humble woman, Ruth, humility does naturally what Ruth did after receiving all this grace. She wants to tell others about it. And so we turn our attention from the conversation between Ruth and Boaz to a conversation now taking place between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And that's where we pick up chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, 'Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee.' And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, 'The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz.' And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead.' And Naomi said unto her, 'The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen.' And Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest.' And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field.' So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law." Do you remember when you were a child in elementary school, and in your homeroom class, they had this thing called show and tell? The idea was you were supposed to bring something in that was unique from home, and then you were supposed to give a brief telling of it, a brief presentation to everyone in the room. And I just want to say, whoever that teacher was that came up with the idea, it sounds really good on the surface, but after a while, it's just torturous, okay? It's a torturous thing for little kids. Because here's what happens. With show and tell, you're really excited. I mean, you're pumped. You think of a couple items in your house that no one else in the class could possibly have. And so for the first couple times you do this, you're really excited. You're showing these people and going on and on about whatever object you bring in. But then your teacher breaks the bad news to you. She tells you, you've got to do this every other week. And you think to yourself, this is unbelievable. There is no way I'm going to be able to do this, because I don't have anything else unique to show and to tell about. This is a very terrifying experience for a young person. And so what happens after those first few times of great excitement and showing different people the different objects that you bring in, you start to bring in things that are pretty bland, things that are not very unique. And I can just remember back to some of my show and tell experiences, and they must have just been horrendous to listen to. horrible, even worse than listening to one of my sermons. You bring in something that everyone else had, but yet it was required of you. You had to stand before the class, and you had to give at least a 2 or 3 minute presentation about whatever you brought in. So I can remember back, some of my my presentations, standing in front of the class in a very monotone way and saying, this is my G.I. Joe. He's a real American hero. He's got legs. They move. And you're looking at the clock, hoping that the 2 or 3 minutes will get over as quick as possible. His head turns. He's got arms. They move too, And yes, this is a plastic gun that he has, and he's got some plastic grenades. But don't worry, they're not real, Sometimes I make sounds with these weapons, like kaboom and I like my G.I. Joes. Any other questions? Okay, and then you just shuffle off, And then a couple weeks later, it gets even worse. You start repeating what other people have done earlier in that week. I remember on one occasion, I brought in this football. This is my football. It's brown. It's got white stripes. I kick it. I throw it. It's fun. My football is unique because it's got a piece of it that's ripped, and so part of the bladder shows. Any questions? Okay, thank you. And then you shuffle off. Horrible. No emotion, no excitement to what's done. And the reason is because it wasn't really unique. It wasn't anything out of the ordinary. Well, that's not what happens here as we approach this text. In a sense, Ruth is doing some showing and telling here to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she's very excited about it because it is indeed out of the ordinary what she has to show and tell her. Last time we left off, we saw Ruth gleaning in the field. Look at verse 17 there in chapter 2. It says, "So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Now, beat out here, or threshing the grain, just talks about how Ruth separated the kernel from the stalk, from the chaff, from the husk of the barley that she had reaped. And so again, this was not easy work. This took a tough woman. This was very arduous work, and yet the reward was well worth it. Now, the passage says that she had gleaned an ephah. And as I said before, some scholars estimate this anywhere between 25 and 50 pounds. This is a lot of food that she is bringing home. I mean, she is not just carrying in one or two groceries that she picked up at the last minute. I mean, she's backing up the station wagon at the back door and unloading a truck or a car full of food. She's not bringing in a small bag of puppy chow. She's bringing in one of these gigantic, enormous bags of food that's for Great Danes. Okay? She's bringing in a lot of food. By the way, I read this week, absolutely a trivial fact, that the largest dog in the world is a Great Dane out in Sacramento, California, that when he stands upright is 7 feet tall. So, you ask, what does that have to do with Ruth? Absolutely nothing. Thanks for asking. The point is Ruth brought home a lot of grain. Look at verse 18. It says, "She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed." So she comes from the fields, from the countryside, into the city of Bethlehem. And it says there, and Naomi saw what she had gleaned. So, again, the sense here from Ruth in this verse is not her just saying, Ma, I picked up a few items over at the 7-Eleven. No, she is coming in with some great excitement here. She is, in a sense, pridefully, not in a bad sense, but very proudly showing off all that she has done. She's basically saying, "Hey, Ma, not a bad day at the office, huh?" And Naomi looks at this, and she is wowed. She is floored. She says, "Where in the world did you get this? Who is the boss that you work for that provided all this bounty for you?" Or to put it in the Elizabethan English here in verse 19, "And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." So a very large amount of barley. What does that say about our God? Think about that for a moment. It says that our God knows how to take care of his children. He knows how to take care of his kids. God does not skimp. He is not stingy. When God gives to his children, he knows how to give to the point where our cup overflows. And this is particularly true when it comes to our salvation. Isaiah 55, 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God doesn't skimp. And so here's Naomi. She's just absolutely floored by God's bounty in her life. Her eyes are popping out as she's seeing all this food that Naomi brought in, and she is just amazed. And you can hear the astonishment in her voice. I mean, look at the questions. They just kind of cascade off of her lips. "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed is that boss who let you work in his field and bless you in great ways." And so with very, very quick swiftness, you'll notice that Naomi gives a sort of blessing, a sort of benediction to this unknown landowner, whoever he is. You see, Naomi knows that Ruth is a very hard worker. But she also knows there is no way in the world she could have done all this herself. She had to get some extra favor, some extra grace given to her. And presumably that would be the landowner in whatever field she worked. She says, "Blessed is the man who took notice of you, who heaped all this extra favor onto you." And so you can just kind of see Ruth, with a grin on her face, start to tell the story, the telling of the show and tell. And after she does so, Naomi says, "You know, this is great. This is unbelievable." And you know, Leo and I did not prearrange this, but what he said at the offering is exactly right. We need to be excited about sharing and testifying one another of what God is doing in our lives. That's what Ruth and Naomi are doing. They are excited about God's provision and what he has done in their lives. And listen, folks, the moment that we dry up and we stop sharing with one another, we ought to be very concerned. Because listen, if the gospel is really at work in our lives, it's not going to be something we're going to have to work up. It's something that just naturally flows out of our lives. We want to share God's goodness in our lives and all that he's provided and all he has done. I recall one professing Christian young woman who actually grew up in a Bible-believing home. In fact, graduated from a Bible-believing Christian university. And yet she said this one time. She said, "You know, I just think it's kind of weird when people only want to talk about the Lord. When they're constantly sharing of what God is doing in their life. Our faith ought to be more of a private matter." You know, she really voiced what really occurs in a lot of Christians' lives. Simply don't share. Don't share with the lost. Don't even share with the saved. Just keep it all inside. And what we see here in Ruth and Naomi are people that are excited about what God has done in their lives. They are testifying. Now, what we have in Ruth and Naomi are two believers. And so I think it's particularly important for us to think of how we ought to be sharing and testifying to one another as believers. And listen, this requires us to do something. It requires us to get out of our shells. It requires us to be authentic and real and transparent with one another. To cross those boundaries of politeness and properness. To be excited to share with one another God's goodness. To share with one another verses that have meant something to us. Of how God's provided for us. Of how God has even chastened us. Of how the Lord has shown mercy to us. To share of God's protection. To share with one another even in song. You know, when we come in here and sing, yes, we are singing in praise to the Lord. But listen, if you don't sing, why? Not only are you not giving glory to God, but you are robbing the believers around you of edification that they need. Sharing, testifying of what God's done in your life. And I just simply ask you, if you can't sing, what's going on in your heart? Why isn't there a song there? And so we have a good example here in Ruth of sharing with great excitement God's goodness. And so I ask, mom and dad, are you sharing each day of how God has been good to you through your, to your children? And kids, are you doing the same? Not by compulsion from your parents, but of your own initiative, saying, here's how God is working in my life, mom and dad. And folks, even here, do we share with our peers of how God is working in our lives? Do you who are older share with those that are younger in our congregation of how God is working in your life? And you who are younger, are you sharing with those that are older what God is doing in your life? I ask you, congregation, do you want genuine Christianity? If you want genuine Christianity, you do what Ruth and Naomi are doing here, sharing, testifying of God's goodness to them in their lives. Listen, it is a big problem. It is a big problem if a 70-year-old man will not pray with a 17-year-old young boy. You see, folks, it's very easy for us just to hang out and to share with those that are just like us. But are we willing to cross over the generational barriers? Are we willing to get involved in true Christian community with one another? Whether people have the same interest or background as we do. And as you can tell, folks, I'm burdened about this. We've got to get out of our shells. We've got to get involved in one another's lives and share with excitement what God is doing in our lives. And this will result in joy. I love the story of John Bunyan. Before he was converted, before he became a Christian, he was going about doing his business to the town of Bedford. And he came across three or four older women who were sitting out in the sun, and they were talking about the things of the Lord. And it was this conversation that was very critical in him coming to Christ. In his autobiography, he says this: "One day, the good providence of God called me to Bedford to work at my trade." Now, what he did was a trade called tinkering. And what that meant was he'd go around to various houses and he'd repair pots and pans. In one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun talking about the things of God. Being now willing to hear their discourse, I drew near to hear what they said. For I was now a brisk talker myself in the matters of religion. I will say I heard, but understood not. For they were far above my reach. Their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, and also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with His love in the Lord Jesus and had been refreshed and comforted and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they spoke about the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told each other by what means they had been afflicted and how they were strengthened under his assaults. They also discoursed about their own wretchedness of heart and their unbelief, and did condemn, slight, and abhor their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good. I thought they spoke as if joy did make them speak. They talked with such pleasantness of scriptural language, and with such appearance of grace in all they said, that they were to me as if they had been found, they had found a new world, as if they were people that lived alone and were not to be regarded among their neighbors. See, folks, can you see why Bunyan was so impressed with the speech of these ladies? They were real with each other. They were authentic. They shared the joys of the Christian life as well as their struggles. And I ask you tonight, do you want a real Christianity? Well, this is what it looks like. That's a prayer of my heart for myself. And I'm not there, and I'm sure you're not either. But this is something we need to strive after, even when it doesn't feel comfortable. Look at the middle of verse 19. It says, "And she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had wrought," or worked, in other words, "and said, 'The man's name with whom I wrought or worked today is,'" and in the Hebrew, as well as what we see here in the English, what the narrator is really doing here is he's building the suspense. He's heightening the drama. He's withholding the name to the very end of Ruth's sentence before he reveals who this great benefactor, this great landowner is. And so, in a sense, what Ruth is saying is this: the name of the man I worked with today is, you can just kind of hear the drum roll going on in the background, Boaz. Here he is. Now, when Ruth enunciated this word, Boaz, she didn't know all that was involved. She didn't know the big picture. But for Naomi, there's a sense in which you can see her heart being lifted and filled with hope that she never had before, with gratitude, because, of course, she knew something, as the text reveals, that Ruth did not. She knew about a piece of God's providential puzzle that she didn't have a clue about. And that was, this guy named Boaz was near of kin, that he could be a potential kinsman redeemer. See, up to this point, Naomi has only seen the dark clouds. But here we come to see Naomi seeing hope. Have you ever looked out on a really overcast day, kind of like what we have today, and yet you know the sun is behind those dark clouds? And as you read this text, it's almost, when you see Ruth showing and telling of all this food and of God's provision from that day at work, you can almost see the gray clouds start to get whiter and brighter. And that whiteness and that brightness grows bigger and bigger and bigger. And all of a sudden, with the pronouncement of that name Boaz, it's almost as if the clouds parted and hope illuminated Naomi's face. She saw God at work. You can just sense how her heart was lifted with hope with the naming of this man named Boaz. The fog was rolling out. It was time for a clearer day. And so Naomi breaks forth, verse 20, into a second benediction, a rejoicing benediction. She says unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." You can just sense her being overwhelmed with God's kindness, his chesed, as we have said. God has been merciful, and she recognizes, yes, the kindness of this landowner, but more than that, she's starting to see God at play. It's more than just a gracious landowner. It's God who is being merciful. And the fearful clouds, which she has so much dreaded, are now breaking forth with blessings on her head. And so here she is, she's drenched with the fact that it is God who is indeed the ultimate benefactor in this whole scenario that has been unfolding up to this point in our story. And we see this quite emphatically. Look down at the text, the little participle there, or particle rather, relative particle, who, is really referring back not to Boaz, but to the antecedent, the Lord. And so, yes, Boaz is this gracious, generous man, but ultimately the benefactor is God. He is the one that's at work. He is the one who's putting the puzzle pieces in place for this woman, despite her sin, despite her backsliddenness, despite her bitterness, despite all the crud that was in her life, God is breaking forth blessings on her head. His frowning providence is turning to a smiling face. And so she acknowledges this is God at work in her life. But look at the text. It's more than God blessing just her. She says, "The Lord hath not left off," in other words, has not stopped showing his kindness to both the living and to the dead. Now, who are these people, the living and the dead? Well, the living is referring, of course, to Naomi and to Ruth, right? And the dead is referring to Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and her two sons that died, one of which was the husband of Ruth. Now, it's an interesting word, the living here. It's actually a plural word in the Hebrew. And so what Naomi's really doing here, she's including not only herself, but she's also including Ruth in saying the living. This is further sustained as you look at the pairing there of living and dead. Grammatically in Hebrew, this is what's called a mirrorism, where two opposite, in this case, living and dead, are put up one against the other. And really what a mirrorism is accomplishing is not just talking about those two categories, but everyone else between those two categories. It's covering everyone in between. You say, well, why is this significant? Really what's going on here is, in a sense, Naomi is including Ruth into the larger family. What Naomi's saying here is, Ruth is one of us. You see great hope breaking forth in her heart. She also mentions the dead. Now, it's hard for us to really know if this is the case, but some have suggested, and I believe they're right, that the dead here is really, in a sense, showing how Naomi is perhaps thinking about great hope in the future. Again, remember the kinsman redeemer role. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But for one to die, that opens up the possibility for one to marry again. And so some have suggested, and I think rightly so, that perhaps Naomi here is having some grand visions of a wedding someday between Boaz and Ruth. She says this, "Boaz is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen, one of our kinsmen redeemers. Now, I know we're reading between the lines a little bit, but as we see this story unfold, it seems like that is a very good possibility, that perhaps she is hearing, at least in her own head, some wedding bells ringing in the background. Perhaps she was that first Jewish woman to be the matchmaker and fiddler on the roof. That was horrible. Anyway, Naomi is this very savvy Jewish woman who, of course, knew the Hebrew law in regards to the kinsman redeemer. She understood that Boaz was qualified to carry on the name of her former husband, Elimelech. Now, we have here in the Hebrew the root word goel, and that just simply means to redeem or to buy back something. And the kinsman redeemer, as we've said before, he could marry the widow of his deceased brother if that widow was childless. He could also buy back some land that had been sold, and he could also buy back a family member that had been sold into slavery. And so these are the Hebrew laws in regards to kinsman and redeemer, and obviously Naomi knew something about them. But here's what is interesting. Boaz was not the brother of Ruth, or rather, he was not the brother of Ruth's husband, and he was not the direct brother of Elimelech. And so some have suggested, and again, I believe rightfully so, that if Boaz really wanted to find a loophole in all this, if he wanted to find a way to back out of this obligation, he could have very easily done so. And yet we see this man is not a man gripped by the letter of law, but a man that is gripped by the spirit of law, a man who has been touched by the hesed, by God's covenant faithfulness, by God's mercy, by God's compassion. And so he's not trying to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. He understands that because God has extended compassion to him, he should turn around and extend compassion towards others. In this case, specifically, Ruth. And so out of the overflow of his heart, out of the overflow of hesed occurring in his own life, out of the, in a sense, the gospel at work in his own life, he wants to pour it out on others. Now listen. If hesed, if the gospel is really at work in our lives, we're not going to live by spiritual checklists. That's not our intent. We show compassion towards others. We participate in ministry, not out of obligation and duty, but out of the overflow of our heart because we have been the recipients of God's compassion, been the recipients of God's mercy in our life. I just ask you today, do you look at other people, perhaps in this church or other places, do you look at ministries in this church or other places as simply obligations? And you ask yourself, you know, I know this is not how it's supposed to be, but why is it? What's missing in my life? And folks, what I would tell you, it's very simply this. You have forgotten the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. You have not really probed and meditated on that as you should. Because when we do that, compassion for others is going to naturally flow out of our mind. And perhaps you're here saying here today, okay, here he goes again. He's on this his little hobby horse of the gospel for Christians. Trying to brainwash us or something. You better believe it, I'm trying to brainwash you. Because until your brain is washed with the gospel, your heart is not, your life is not, nothing about you is going to be washed. You need to live in the gospel. You need to breathe the gospel. It is what's going to give you compassion for others. It's what's going to drive you not to live a duty-filled life, not a life full of spiritual checklists, but a life that just flows out natural and true love for God and true love for other people. Thinking on the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, folks, one of the biggest lies in the Christian life is this idea that is so often presented that when you get saved, yes, you kneel at the cross, but then after that, you're on your own. That you kind of walk past the cross. You go beyond the cross. You're looking for those extra levels of spirituality, those next steps of godliness. And so you go from spiritual diet plan to spiritual diet plan, and yet you're not standing at the foot of the cross. And folks, just telling you, that is a sure way to live an obligation, duty-filled life that saps you of joy, that saps you of fulfillment. We ought to serve others because we realize we are debtors of mercies ourselves. And so we see Boaz here, and he seems to be a man that is gripped by grace, not by the letter of the law. He's not looking for loopholes. No, he shows compassion to this foreign Moabite girl who has been converted. He is a man who is not saying, "Hey, I'm a good Jewish man. I've kept my obligations. Now leave me alone." He's not saying that. He's saying, "Duty schmooty. That means nothing to me." I don't know if that's a word, but I just made it up. "I don't care about those things. God has shown me chesed. He has shown me compassion, and now I want to show compassion towards others." Well, verse 21, Ruth speaks up again and continues telling her story to Naomi. The text says there, "And Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest.'" So just when you think that Boaz couldn't possibly pour out any more blessings onto Naomi, he gives another. He says, "Listen, I want you to stay with my maidens, my servant girls, until the end of the harvest." Naomi hears this and she approves of it. Look at verse 22. "And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field.'" Now, the end part of this translation, look at that verse again. It says, "that they meet thee not in any other field." Now, that's a little bit difficult for us as modern English speakers to understand. The fact is the word "meet" is a little too soft. What she's saying here is, don't go out into another field. You've got a good thing in what Boaz is providing for you. The word "meet" here has the idea of beat. Don't go to another field. You know your status as a woman. You know that you're a foreigner. You go to another field, there's a possibility they might strike you down. They might beat you. Very dangerous. And look also at what Naomi says here in verse 22. Don't glaze over the significance of this, because it's not just that Naomi is giving her just good common sense advice, though it is that. But it's more than that. If you think through the overall context of this book, it's more than just common sense advice. In a sense, it is Naomi repenting. In a sense, it is Naomi at least showing the fruit of her repentance and how she has changed her mind. You read this and you say, "Well, no, duh. I mean, come on, Ruth. You've got it good at your workplace. You've got it good in the field. Why in the world would you leave that?" It makes only common sense. But you got to understand, there was a time in which Naomi and her husband Elimelech abandoned common sense. What do I mean? Common sense would have said, "You had it better in Judah. Why did you leave?" And you say, from the worldly perspective, but they didn't have it better, right? I mean, there was a famine in the land. So it makes more common sense that they should go over where the grass is greener, over in the fields of Moab. But you see, folks, if you put on the spectacles of faith, you realize, no, it was better in Judah, because that's where they should have been. That was the center of God's will. Despite the circumstances, Judah was a better place to be. And in a sense, Naomi abandoned common sense and followed her wrong ways along with her husband. God's promises were in the promised land, and that's where they should have stayed. And so subtly, Naomi, in a sense, is telling Ruth, "Hey, don't make my mistakes. What God has given you here is a good thing. Don't abandon it. I've been there. I've done that, Ruth. Don't make the same mistake." You know, earlier I was talking about true Christian community, true Christian authentic sharing and testifying with one another. And you know what part of that is? Part of that is confessing our sins one to another. James talks about this. To be real. And there are a couple reasons for that. One is for us to remove our morality mask. To realize that we're all in the same boat. We all have the same kind of struggles. And two, also, in love towards our brothers and sisters, to warn them to not fall into the same spiritual quicksands that we have fallen. This is very important. You know, earlier I quoted a Bunyan as he overheard those old women. And let me just say again, part of that paragraph in which he recounted, "They also discoursed about their own wretchedness of heart and their unbelief, and did condemn, slight, and abhorred their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good." You see, these women just weren't out there hanging their dirty laundry. What they were doing was indirectly edifying and by forewarning of their own sins, warning one another not to fall prey to the same devices of the devil that they have fallen into and of their own flesh. And so I ask you, is there any time in which in your life with other believers, starting at your home, that you say, learn from my mistakes. I've been there. I've done that. Don't repeat it. With your kids, mom and dad, are you willing to humble yourself and say, learn from my mistakes. I sinned in this area. Kids, are you willing to do the same? Folks, are we willing to do that amongst ourselves and not feel that, you know, someone's going to judge me? Because the reality is we're all sinners. We all mess up. And we're able to be real with one another and not to judge each other, but to help one another on our pilgrim journey. Well, the narrator kind of lowers the curtain in verse 23. He says, so she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So she obviously heeded the advice of Naomi here. She worked through to the end of these two harvests, the two harvest seasons here were the barley as well as the wheat harvest. And this would have been approximately about 7 weeks. And for 7 weeks, night after night, day after day, as she toiled in the field, she would come back home. And as the text says, to dwell with her mother-in-law. Now, why mention this? Why mention this detail? I mean, it seems pretty obvious. I mean, it just seems kind of maybe like wasted ink on paper. And I hope we understand that, obviously, the Holy Spirit has inspired Scripture, does not waste any ink or paper. There's always a reason for why He has put something in there. And I think what it shows us is that, yes, the food aspect, the job aspect for Ruth was taken care of, but not all her needs were met. She still needed a husband and all the protection that a husband would provide. And so night after night, she would go back from the fields to dwell with her mother-in-law. And yet, in faith, though she lacked a husband, in faith she could say, you know what? God has provided for me in the past, and I believe He can do it again. Perhaps you need that reminder tonight. Perhaps there's an area in your life where you feel that there's a lack. There's something wanting. Perhaps it's wisdom or direction. Perhaps it's having children. Perhaps it's getting a job. Perhaps, like Ruth, it's having a companion, a spouse for life or friendship or employment. And so I just simply ask you, do you believe that if it's God's will, He can fill that need, whatever it may be? That if it's His will, He will provide in those areas in which you have need. And the proof for that lies in the fact that you can look. You can look at all the other areas in which God has been so faithful to you in your lives. You have it good. And God's going to continue to be good to you. But listen, even if what you think you need in your life, God deems in His will that you don't really need, understand this, you are complete in Christ. You have your greatest need taken care of. And so tonight, if you're single here, if you're looking for that spouse, understand, you don't need that spouse to make you complete. You are complete in Christ. You don't have to have that job or whatever other area in your need right now in order to be complete. You are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has met our greatest need in Him. So we've been plowing through this book, and now we're really at the halfway point. And I just want to ask you, do you sense it? Do you sense it here tonight? Do you sense the deliverance that's about to come? We've gone from famine and death and bitterness and really hard work, and now you can start to taste it. You can start to taste the deliverance that God is going to give to these widows, Ruth and Naomi. The tide is turning. And we see this if you look at the end of chapter 1 and compare it to the end of chapter 2. The end of chapter 1, verse 22 says, Naomi and Ruth came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. And look at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. It says, it was the end of the barley harvest. Now, part of that barley harvest was the Feast of Weeks, or as we call it, Pentecost. So in chapter 1, in a sense, when Ruth and Naomi left the fields of Moab for Bethlehem. It was, in a sense, a sort of exodus. God was buying back that which was lost in the lives of these two widows. And that really is the principle. If you're looking for the principle of this section, I think it's this. God redeems, He buys back that which is lost for His children. And so when Ruth and Naomi are coming back to Bethlehem, the text tells us in chapter 1 that it was the beginning of the barley harvest. It was a perfect time for a fresh start. And then we come to the end of chapter 2. It's the end of the barley harvest. Exactly 7 weeks have passed here. And so we see Ruth and Naomi, and they're beginning to glean the first fruits of their labors. But it's not just that they're gleaning the first fruits of the barley. They are beginning to glean the first fruits of deliverance from God in the gift of Boaz. And yet there's many more fruits to come. These are only the first fruits. And so we see here Ruth experiencing the fruit of God's chesed. But listen, it's more than that. She, as a Gentile woman, is the first fruits. James talks about how believers are first fruits. And in a sense, she is a foreshadow of a greater Pentecost that was to come, a future Pentecost in which God's Spirit would sweep over both Jew and Gentile and pour out in great ways. And so here is this converted Gentile, like other Old Testament converted Gentiles, that's really a harbinger of how God would reap a greater harvest to come among the Gentiles. And here we are. Here you sit, here I stand as Gentiles, recipients of God's mercy. Just as the God of Jacob poured out His chesed on a poor Moabite Gentile woman in Ruth, the God of Jacob has poured out His mercy on poor undeserving sinners like you and me. We are His first fruits. So here we are, redeemed, and how we should love to proclaim it. Romans 8:23 says, we have received the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so this passage is saying we have received the first fruits of our redemption of the spirit. And I just ask you, how does that make you feel? Do you believe that? That as great as it is, there is more good to come, that we wait for our full adoption as children of God. But yet, if we're honest, as that text says, there is, in a sense, still groaning, isn't there? Isn't there groaning in your spiritual walk at times? That is because you are awaiting the completion, the fulfillment of your salvation. I mean, the fact is life kicks us around sometimes, doesn't it? It gets us down. And I just want to remind you that the first fruits are there, and that the groans are going to one day be replaced by joyful shouts as we are fully adopted as children of God. So we have the first fruits, and it's a reminder of us of something that we cannot forget, and it's this. It's coming. It's coming. What is it that's coming? Our full inheritance, our treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, I just want to encourage you to believe this tonight. To, in faith, persevere through midnight's pain, knowing that morning's pleasure is about to dawn. It's coming. God has been good to you, and your first fruits prove that. And now believe that the best is yet to come. For Ruth and for Naomi, a lot of good had come in the man of Boaz, but the best was yet to come in their life in the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of good came through the deliverance that Boaz provided for them and delivering them from temporary starvation. He was the supplier of bread, but the best was yet to come when the bread of life came, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say, folks, if God has met our greatest need in Christ, we can be assured, even through the hard providences of life and God's goodness, He's going to meet our lesser needs. And we've got to believe that. We've got to believe that the best is yet to come. We've got to believe that with every painful step that we trod on this harsh sod of earth, we are one step closer to our heavenly home, in which we will be able to embrace our true treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. God buys back, he redeems that which is lost of his children. And one of the ways that we can rejoice in that celebratory truth is by coming to the Lord's table. And that's what we're going to do here. To celebrate that our Redeemer has bought us back by his grace.